Well, last week we focused on John's proclamation that God is love. Today we want to look at another in this little mini-series, God Is. Today we want to look at the simple phrase, God is the God of grace. It's certainly appropriate timing when we talk about grace, because this is the first Sunday of the month where we typically observe communion, as we're going to do in a few minutes. And communion, after all, is all about grace. So we might ask the question, well, what is the meaning of the word grace? We certainly hear a lot about it in Christian circles, but it's interesting when you open your English dictionary and you look at the definition that they provide on the word grace. They talk about grace as being a style of movement, moving in a smooth or relaxing, attractive way. Something you didn't notice when I was coming up here, but I'll forgive you for that. So they talk about grace associated with movement, or something that has that sort of awe about it. And so we would often refer to figure skaters, for example, as some people who are obviously graceful. But what does it really mean for we as believers? What's the meaning of this word grace that incidentally appears many, many, many times in the New Testament? One of the popular Christian websites gives us some helpful insight into the meaning of grace from our Christian perspective. They say, for example, that grace is mercy, not merit. They say that it's the opposite of karma, which is about getting what you deserve. Grace is about getting what you don't deserve. So some interesting definitions there. And maybe you've heard this one from your past Sunday school days. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. So God gives to us forgiveness of our sin, the promise of eternal life, and many other blessings. And that is all at Christ's expense. So today I'd like to share just a few more thoughts about grace. Actually, for today, two types of grace. First of all, saving grace. And secondly, transferable grace. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit about sustaining grace. So we'll start today with saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And I'm reading from the ESV. It's a good place to start with our reference to saving grace. Ephesians 2:8 to 10 says, "For by grace it you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it is grace that is the source of our salvation. Much of the people in the world, if they were reading this particular verse for the first time, they might well ask the question, who me? Why should I need to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? You know, we live in a sin-insensitive world. The idea of a moral code defined by God is now typically dismissed out of hand. You know, I just refuse to be negative today, but there is this sense, as we look around at what's happening in our world, that it's simply unraveling. Simply unraveling. There's so much stuff going on. I was disturbed this morning as I read a news article that said there is a case now in the Netherlands where a 29-year-old boy has opted and taken medically assisted suicide. Probably the youngest case that we know of. And the reason he did so is because Because he was autistic. And you know, he had a life where he was teased and bullied to the point that he took his own life. We live in a world that's unraveling. If there's any moral code in our post-Christian society, it would be one of a person's own making. And so the popular approach is that I set the rules for living. I decide what is right and wrong. And even if I slip and break my own rules, as long as I didn't offend anybody, then really it doesn't matter. And even if I did hurt someone, I can usually rationalize my behavior by saying that he or she deserved it and it's really not my fault. Little regard is given to any thought about the Ten Commandments. Actually, a few people these days know the Ten Commandments. People caught stealing are rarely concerned if they broke a commandment, only about being caught. And as for the Lord's commandments about moral purity, most in our culture would regard these old-fashioned and not realistic for our world today. And even within the Christian community, there are blatant cases where God's call for standards have been simply ignored. So we in general, we tend to think of ourselves as pretty good people. Yes, we may make a few minor mistakes. We have our weaknesses, but we're certainly not doing anything so significant that we need saving from anything. It's indeed rare these days that anyone would think of themselves as a rebel against God, whether they are guilty or unclean in God's sight, or whether there is a day of accountability coming. But the prophet's words in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 have never been rescinded. For all people are mine to judge, both parents and children alike. And this is my rule. The person who sins is the one who will die. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, we find an interesting conversation as Abraham intercedes on behalf of the people in Sodom. In verse 25, he acknowledges God as the judge of the earth and points out that in order for God to be a just judge, he must treat the wicked in alignment with his holy nature. So Abraham says to God, "Surely you wouldn't do such a thing, destroying the righteous along with the wicked. Why would you be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And so Abraham is stating maybe the obvious. If God is a just judge, then he must deal with the sin that's found in the earth. So whether we admit it or not, we have a sin problem and we do need a solution, a need to be saved from the judgment of God against our sin. Now the second aspect of that, of course, is, so if we recognize that we have a problem, if we recognize we need a Savior, then how do we resolve that problem? Most of us tend to think that we can resolve our own problems. So when we are confronted with our sin problem, we have two key areas to be addressed. The first is to deal with our life as we move forward. And so we may become determined as we go ahead to live a more disciplined life. We may even memorize the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Jesus. But we soon find that through experience that we still, despite our resolution and our determination, we still fail to live in perfect obedience to all of God's commands. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he says, "Obviously, the law applies to those whom it was given for the purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one This is so important. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are. So we make our New Year's resolution. We decide to live differently going forward. We have lots of really great good intentions. But then our human nature kicks in and our faults and our failures show up again. But even if we could solve our problem going forward, even if we could memorize those commandments and live perfectly going forward, how could we possibly pay for the transgressions, for the sin that has already happened? It's coming to grips with these two issues: the fact that we cannot live a perfect life with our own strength, and the reality that there's no way going back to undo past sins. And it makes us realize, or hopefully makes us realize, we are in desperate need of grace. Angus Topley, an interesting name, comes to grips with this truth in writing the second stanza of his Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me hymn. So if we look at the screen, he writes, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands." In other words, you can't do it on your own. "Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, regardless of how sorry we are for our past failures, just being sorry is not enough. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And so we depend on an act of grace from God in order to deal with our problem. And now if we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." So the question for all of us is, have we understood grace as the Bible defines it? And have we taken the offer for forgiveness that God has made to us? You know, as I thought about this, as a pastor, I become very concerned sometimes when I hear certain words and phrases. For example, I have a relative that frequently talks about all of the good things that they have done for people over the years. They believe that they're good people, and therefore they will be welcomed into heaven. But our original text from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 is so important. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God and not a result of works." So Paul makes this so clear. The solution for our sin problem cannot be through our own doing. While he calls us and while he challenges us to do good things, we should do them, but they cannot save us. Because if they could, there would be no need for the grace of God, no need for Jesus to come, no need for him to die. Other people often would mention that they've been faithful church attenders or church members. And you know, as a pastor, I admit, I think church attendance is important. I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing to have membership. It's a good thing to be able to administer the church of God that he has given us. But I've got news for you. God will not ask you for your membership card when you're entering heaven. When you pass from this life to the next, he will not check to see what church you belong to or how often you attended. The real question will be, what did you do with this offer of grace that was made possible through the death of my one and only son? So the question remains, have you accepted God's offer of grace? If you have any doubts or questions about this, I'd love to have a conversation with you. How can you and I solve our sin problem? There's only one solution. In Acts chapter 15, verse 11, Peter writes, "We believe that we are all saved by the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." Undeserved merit, undeserved grace. Only by grace can we be saved. The second important characteristic that I want to reflect on this morning is what I call transferable grace. I can almost be certain that you've never heard that term before. Transferable grace. One of the essential desires of a genuine Christian is that they have a passion to grow to be more like their Lord. There's an old chorus, the lyrics of which go like this: "To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like him." How many know that chorus? Just me. I guess I'm really different. Gene, you know the chorus. Yeah, there's a few Pentecostals in transition that know it like me. 1 John chapter 4, 16 and 17. It emphasizes the importance of patterning our lives after the Lord. God is love, that's what we taught last week. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. So the call is to love as Jesus loved and to imitate the one whose life was full of grace. 1 John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Genuine Christian love is closely related to the kind of grace that was practiced by Jesus. You know, when someone wrongs you, when someone insults you, when things happen, we tend to react in alignment with our human nature. We want to lash out and respond with what we feel they deserve. But saving grace was not about what we deserved. It was freely giving us what we clearly undeserved. And everyday living grace is refusing to act upon what we feel the offender deserves, but rather responding with the kind of grace demonstrated by our Lord. Modeling, imitating Jesus and his life of grace. Following his example in all of our everyday happenings. And I realize that this is a huge challenge. Our sinful nature is very powerful. First, it takes some knowledge. That is, knowing that God's aspiration for us is indeed to be speaking and acting like Jesus. And then some supernatural ministry from the Holy Spirit. The good news is that the grace of our Lord Jesus, the kind of grace that he wishes to have and exhibit, the kind of grace that allows us to respond in love rather than what the offender deserves, that kind of grace is transferable. How do I know that? How do I know that God, by his Holy Spirit, can transfer grace from his source to our source? That's not to suggest that somehow such transfers would somehow decrease our Lord's supply of grace, but rather that the nature of our Lord's grace would be transferred to his followers. Consider this simple prayer of Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Excuse me. Paul writes, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Do you ever think about that? This is his prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then again from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. May God and Father and the Lord Jesus give you grace and peace. In other words, may God the Father and the Lord Jesus transfer some grace to you. Two examples of a prayer for the transfer of the Lord's grace to believers. Now, how important is that theme? How important is the point that God is willing and able to transfer the nature of the grace of our Lord Jesus to his followers? How often is it referenced, for example, in the pages of the New Testament? I did a search on this to find out how often we can find this prayer for grace to be extended. Let's do a little survey. How many would think that it would appear? Well, I've read two times. How many would think that it would appear more than five times? Yes. How many would think it would appear more than 10 times? We're losing people here. Well, in a quick search, I found 20 references plus where God is transferring the grace of the Lord Jesus. The principle of transferring grace in a believer's life is an important one. The example of God's grace that was not what we deserved, but what was done involving great sacrifice. Great sacrifice. Well, to be like Jesus just became a little more difficult when we use that word, great sacrifice. It should indeed be a challenge to us to be like Jesus. To respond not based on what we perceive to be what is deserved, but rather based on love. How do we receive? How do we have this grace of our Lord actually transferred to us? I think most of it would admit that in the day-to-day journey and the ups and downs, the bumps and bruises of life, there's many times when we could just use a little of the Lord's grace. First is to recognize that it's important to be like Jesus and to receive grace that will counteract those urges from our sinful nature. And secondly, once we know that, we can admit that we need some supernatural intervention in order to receive the grace that we need for the bumps and bruises of everyday lives. And thirdly, here's an important one. Realize that the promise from the Word is that he will indeed supply. He will indeed transfer the grace that you need. And so where do we find this promise? It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I'm reading from the NLT. So then, we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. This priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So listen to this promise. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will find mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Amen? That's an amazing promise, to find grace from our gracious God when we need it most. You see, he promises that he will indeed transfer grace to you when you need it most. Amen? Lord, thank you for your promise here. Thank you for your nature, your trait that reveals you to be the God of love and also the God of grace. God is love. God is the grace God. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that we can receive grace from you as we recognize our need and as we ask for the Holy Spirit intervention to transfer that grace that you've promised. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen.